Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, and reading verses 1 to 12. 1 Peter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So far the reading of God's word. And then reading from the Canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of doctrine, and Articles 15 through 17, found on page 105. A real summary of what the third and fourth heads of doctrine have been speaking about. And it says, God is under no obligation to confer this grace, redemptive grace, upon any. For how can he be indebted to one who has no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, how can he be indebted to one who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He, therefore, who becomes the subject of this grace, owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger, and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. Further, with respect to those who outwardly profess their faith and amend their lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death. So also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties, or do violence thereto. But it spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work so deal with us, man can have no hope of being able to rise from his fall by his own free will, by which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. And finally, as the almighty operation of God, whereby he brings forth and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but require the use of means by which God, of his infinite mercy and goodness, has chosen to exert his influence, so also the aforementioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God, to his glory and to the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the holy admonitions of the gospel, under the influence of the word, the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline, so even now it should be far from those who give or receive instruction in the church to presume to tempt God by separating what he of his good pleasure has most intimately joined. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more clearly this favor of God working in us usually manifests itself, and the more directly his work is advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both for the means and for their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. Dear people of God, as I said, the canons of Dort, in the third and fourth head of doctrine, and these last three articles, really bring us to the conclusion of our reflections on the saving work of the Holy Spirit, which we call irresistible grace. And we have in this double chapter spoken about the wicked and corrupt nature that we all have as children of Adam, and how that makes it impossible for us to do good, or even to love God, or even to desire salvation. And we reject it out of hand. To us, it's foolishness. To us, it's like pearls before swine. We don't know their worth. We don't know how valuable they are. And so we trample them underfoot, and we ridicule them. don't recognize how wonderful these things are. But when we come to faith, something happens. That we don't act according to our natural nature, which is to go astray from God, which is to turn deaf ears towards God, which is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what is patently clear before our eyes, we interpret it in the most bizarre manner, where we attribute glory to dumb objects and animals and the stars rather than to where that glory is due, which is to God Himself. And rather than being truthful about what lies in our hearts, which we know only too well, because who knows man himself other than the spirit of man? He knows himself through and through. And yet, he portrays himself, and communally they portray themselves as wise. As wise. As there's nothing wrong with us. So we're basically good people. And you think, how in the world can you know yourself through and through, and you're no different than anyone else? So what you see in you is what's in everyone else. How in the world can you deny that? And think yourself worthy. But that's what we do as sinners. We're blind, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're children of disobedience and children of wrath. And so in and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do. Not that we are prevented from doing it, that's not the case. We're free, but we don't want to do it. We don't want to. And so we act out our nature. But sad and depressing as that truth is, into it breaks forth this wonderful teaching of God that He breaks into our lives. He takes away that hard heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He bends our wills. He enlightens our minds. And He calls into being that which did not exist in us. It wasn't that there was some spark and He fanned it into a flame. No, no, no. There was nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just like Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. There was no moisture there. There was nothing. Dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, oh, prophesy. Dry bones. But prophesy. And what there was not in terms of life, then slowly, by the powerful work of God's Holy Spirit, everything came together and they stood, a great army stood. And so these two chapters help us to understand how it is that salvation is brought about and how is it applied to sinners such as we are, so that they are believers and they come to faith and they experience and enjoy this wonderful salvation. And the scriptures want us to understand how that happens so that we might understand ourselves, we understand what God has done, that we may magnify and glorify Him, and that we might reach out to others in a proper manner and not call them to do something that is impossible for them to do. And sad to say, sometimes they pretend that it's happened when it hasn't happened at all. So the saving work of God's Holy Spirit then. The first truth is that it wants to emphasize that it is the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and it's due because of the gracious choice of God. Salvation occurs because of the gracious choice of God. We have no right to it in and of ourselves. It has to be a gracious choice of God. Because there's nothing in us that is worthy of that. There's nothing in us that obligates God to do it. That's what the canons of Dort are impressing upon us. I mean, how can sinful man, guilty man, that is condemned before God because of his sinful actions and rebellion. How does one have the audacity even to speak before the presence of God? I mean, how can you even raise an argument? What argument is there to raise? What are you going to say to God? If you think it's based on your worthiness, whatever that may entail, then where is that? Where is there any indication of that at all? Even if we reduce it to the simple demand that we ask God for it. I mean, even if we just left it at that, all you have to do is ask. The scriptures don't give us any indication that that's ever going to happen. All we like sheep have turned away. Everyone has turned to his own way. We don't look after God. We don't chase after God. We don't say, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. It is true that people at times say, God, help me, but that's because of desperate times. They don't really believe in him. They'll give anything a go in those times. But they don't really cry out from the heart to God. They don't admit to their sinfulness and their wickedness and that they only have hope in him. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. I mean, you think the world would do it. When you see all the history of mankind and you look at the world today and all the brokenness that exists, you think that would be enough for them to say, hey, you know, we've really messed it up for thousands of years. Maybe it's time for us to call on God to help us. But they don't. They don't. You don't hear that in the public square. It's always a matter of soon we'll get it. Soon we'll get everything. We'll take care of it. We can take care of society. All we need is this time. All we need is time. Like evolution, isn't it? All we need is time. All we need is time. Nothing improves. So they continue in their boast. And at the same time, they continue to ridicule what the Word of God says. I mean, they don't even have any fear of that. Before, at least, they used to have at least an outward respect for the Bible, but now they don't. Now they don't. As they're getting worse, they get even more belligerent in terms of God. So I'm saying, even if it was down to the basic of calling upon God and asking him for salvation and saying we're sorry, they won't do that. They won't do that. And you know that as well as I do. You can speak to your friends and you talk to them and it just doesn't register. It just doesn't register. They think you're loopy. They think you're a fanatic and there's no need for it. They don't see any need for it. They don't see any danger. So there's nothing in us that would warrant God to save us, let alone do so through the sacrifice of his own son. It's one thing for God to reach out and give us something we need, maybe health, but what is it in us that is going to elicit from him the giving of his own precious son? There's nothing in you. There's nothing in me. There's nothing collectively in the world. Man's thoughts are continually evil. I mean, they're going to look to the history of the world. All we have to do is look to the flood. I mean, many other times too. They look to the flood. That's what mankind came to. Degenerated. There's hardly anyone left except Noah and his family. And Romans 3, verses 9, of course, we've read those many times, where there is a portrait of human nature that is true of every single person, whether they be from whichever country in the world, this is our common nature. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. That's the state of mankind. So how else could salvation come? There's nothing in us that would obligate God to giving it to us. Not at all. Not at all. What we deserve is the wrath of God. What we deserve is punishment for all that we have done. Once sinners can understand that, then finally they would have their mouths closed and they would listen to what God is saying. But they don't. They have so many arguments, they just keep spilling them out. They won't stop. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we have to bring them to that point. We have to call their bluff. We have to call them on that they have nothing in and of themselves. What right do they have to speak? That's what the law of God is for. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, that the whole world may be silenced as they stand before God's judgment seat. We have nothing to say. Nothing to say. Naaman, who do you think you are? You think you have money? You think you're powerful? The God of Israel doesn't owe you anything. And here you are in your leprosy, and you want the prophet to come and show you honor and to treat you as a VIP? How foolish. And rightly does God challenge him. And so the prophet sends his servant. I mean, the very hindrance that we have, God puts his finger on that. Because that's going to be an obstacle throughout their life. And so he sends a servant. And Naaman responds as he does. And so off he goes in a rage. He's going to go back empty-handed and still with his leprosy. And his servants can't believe what they've seen. And they have to counsel him to go back. And there he goes. I mean, what a transformation. What a transformation. If he had been healed the way that he wanted to be healed, yes, he would have gone back to his country healed, but spiritually still dead. Spiritually still dead. But now that God brings him to see that, his own unworthiness, now when he's healed, not only is he glad to go and go down in the River Jordan, but now he wants this dirt of Israel. He wants to take it back. And he wants to worship God exclusively. And he's so concerned. And he says, I don't want you to hold it against me, you know, because I'm the king's right-hand man. And when he goes to worship his idols, I have to accompany him. But don't get the wrong impression. Not worshiping those idols. I worship only God. So when we understand that God is not obligated to us, then we are at the right place. That's the place that we have to be in order to understand God and his sovereignty. Peter, in fact, goes on later in the passage that we read in verse 9 to teach that those who are Christians are Christians. Why? Because they've been chosen by God. Not that you have chosen him, but that he has chosen you. As I said, we couldn't choose God if we wanted to, because we never will want to. This is what the canons of Dort teach, namely that God is under no obligation to save any sinner. And so those who are saved owe their salvation to the sovereign choice. We are the chosen people. Which means God chose us. As Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And Paul is a testimony of that. Paul didn't choose God. He fought against God. He persecuted the church of God. He didn't choose him. He had no inclination of choosing him. He wasn't going on that road to seek after God. He was going out on that road to seek after God's people and arrest them. That's what his intention was. So the fact that he turned to God was certainly not to be attributable to him. it was attributable to God intervening. God meeting him on the Damascus Road. We, of course, have learned about unconditional election before. And Romans 9 emphasizes that so clearly, verse 15, where God emphatically, in this context, states, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And God showed that in real life by pointing to his choice of Isaac as over against Ishmael, and of Jacob as opposed to Esau. And then making the point that there was no difference between Ishmael and Isaac. There was no difference between Jacob and Esau. In terms of their nature, there was no difference at all. They had the same mother. They had the same father. In the case of Jacob and Esau. So whatever differences you're looking at to verify why God would choose one or the other, there is nothing to choose from. There's absolutely nothing to choose from. And God purposely made it so, and that's why it was revealed even while they were in the womb. So you couldn't say, oh, Jacob did good works and he didn't. No, they hadn't done anything yet, right or wrong. But the scripture says so that it would be very clear that it is God's choice. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It is the sovereign choice of God. And this is a truth that the world refuses to believe because it doesn't want to give up control, so they think, of their own destiny as though they had any control. No, it is, and as I say, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, people have been led astray on that in that regard and want to salvage, as it were, free will. Even in its minutest detail, they think, down to making the choice to believe, to display faith. And so they say, well, that's up to us. It's up to each and every one of us to display faith. And we have the ability to display faith or not to display faith. And salvation is based simply on that. Well, that's basically going against what the scripture says in terms of total depravity. That doesn't make sense. You can't believe Romans 9. You can't believe in terms of Romans 3. You can't believe Genesis in terms of the depravity of man. And yet say, somebody can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in and of themselves. No, that would be a contradiction of the scriptures. And it's not true. It's not true. There's not one example that people can bring in that regard. Not at all. Abraham, our father, did not leave his land looking for God, did he? God went and brought him. God called him. He didn't call on God. God was the one that led him to believe in him, to trust in him. Salvation, then, is a gift of God, which God gives to whomever he chooses. And this is our context. The sending of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds and wills so that we believe in the gospel. And that's what results in gratitude and hope. Peter teaches us that our response to God's choosing us to be his people must be one of praising him. We are to be grateful that he called us out of darkness and hence from death unto life, as he said in verses 9 and 10. This is what the canons emphasize, namely that we that have received God's grace by the Holy Spirit and hence been brought to faith must give eternal gratitude. I said, look at the difference in Naaman. Once he was brought to see that and broken so that he understood who he was and who God was and what God had done for him. There's a difference of night and day between those two events. from the first time that he came before the prophet's servant and the next time he came and he washed and he was healed. There's a world of difference between those people. Two different people. And that's the way it is. If we understand what salvation is and how it is that God grants it to us, it transforms us. If it doesn't, if we don't understand it, and we go on to say, well, we believe, it'll always be on our terms. It'll always be on our terms. And you have to question whether there is redemption there. Because we negotiate with God. This and this, and then we'll do that. No, that's not salvation. And sad to say, when you look at Christians and you look at their lives and where there is a lack of gratitude, they may know the theory of what it is that happened. But when you look at their lives and you see the lack of gratitude, the lack of passion and love, I'm not saying dancing down the aisles. I'm not talking about that. Or wearing a big smile all the time. I'm not talking about that. And I'm talking about a devotion to God, a gratitude for what he's done, and a joy of all that he has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to live for him. That is proof positive that God has done that work of grace in us. But where there's this kind of cold and matter-of-fact treating of the gospel, then there's a question mark. If he did not spare his only begotten son, and that sinks through to us, and we weren't deserving of it, and he didn't spare his only begotten son, then how is it that we will begrudge him a life of service? I mean, why is it that the disciples, and not only the apostles, by the way, but the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that they were able to endure so much, not only in the New Testament times, but down the ages, that are burnt at the stake, that suffer and are persecuted, things taken away from them? How in the world do they do that? If it isn't out of gratitude. As Paul says, this light and momentary affliction is not worth with the eternal weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't get over it. He can't get over it. And though he faces death all day long, and though he has all kinds of situations in his life, he says, I've learned to be content. Because what God has done for me is just beyond words. And no amount of service will ever make up that. And we will never say, God, I've done enough now. So we're even. No. We'll never be even. We'll never be even. We owe him everything. And so we need to ask that of ourselves. Really, has it sunk in what God has done for me? Has it sunk in that it wasn't anything to do with me? It was simply his grace and love for me? And then to respond to that with eternal gratitude. But how does this happen? It is by gentle conversion. And it's with human experience. One of the dangers that we as Reformed can fall into is that we see salvation as something that happens automatically. It's given to us. And so we view all of us and our children as having it almost from birth, if not from birth. Others, from eternity even. Others within the Reformed churches have seen this as an error and emphasize that each person must undergo conversion, that is to be born again, whether they are in the covenant or not makes no difference with respect to having to be converted. And now this passage knows nothing of becoming a child of God apart from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and tasting of him and receiving mercy and hence being born again. As Jesus said to the covenant member Nicodemus, you must be born again. I mean, that's why they were so mad at him. Why are you telling us we have to be born again? We're the children of Abraham. We don't need to do that. And Jesus said, no, you do. You have to be born again. And so the canons of Dort in Article 16 clearly teach us that we have no excuse for thinking we have nothing to do, and that somehow we are born with salvation such that for us conversion and salvation are not necessary. They are. We are taught that when we are saved, we are not dealt with like some senseless blocks of wood that experience nothing but are converted without the full awareness of our senses. Now, when the Holy Spirit's work, as I've said so often, you don't go to bed one night and wake up the next day and now all of a sudden you're saved. No. There's a process in which all of our being is engaged. This work of the Holy Spirit is pervasive in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who is sent to convert us. And he does it so gently. He changes our hearts. He changes our minds. He changes our wills. So that now we do not view Christ and his work as useless, but rather it becomes precious to us. But these changes do not happen without us knowing and experiencing them in our lives. It's not like your parents getting out, U.S. Citizenship for you, and you have no awareness of it. You're too small, you're too young, and you automatically get it. Salvation isn't like that. It isn't like that. No, where it happens, we know that it happens. And whether it happens in a short period of time or over a prolonged period of time, it doesn't really matter. I mean, usually for people in the covenant that are raised with these things, it happens progressively over a period of time. Not all the time that way. Sometimes people in the covenant go astray. Children go astray, and then they come back. And then there seems to be happens more quickly. But people outside of the covenant, it then tends to be a shorter period. But whether it's short or long, it doesn't matter. But the transformation happens. And we know that it's happening. We know that it's happening. Because changes occur in us. And so we know that things are changing. We know that I didn't used to love Christ this way. I didn't really know Christ this way before, but now I do. I didn't view his death on the cross this way, but now I do. So the things that the scriptures teach about salvation, whereas before they were take it or leave it, but now they become precious to us. Our thinking about it changes. Our hearts change towards it. Our wills change towards it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know whether the Holy Spirit is working in you, then that's where you have to look. You have to say, is my attitude changing towards the gospel? Is my heart warm to the gospel? Do I will to be in conformity to Christ and his word? Where does that come from? It was never there before. What happened all of a sudden? It's not happening to others around you. Why did it happen to you? Well, as the canons of Dort say, we ought not to be surprised. It's the Holy Spirit's work of irresistible grace in us. And so he brings us, he reveals these things to us, and he brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely essential. Absolutely. Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? He didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he said you have to be born from above. You have to be born again. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the Holy Spirit. You have to be born from God. You have to have that imperishable seed that only God can plant in us. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is really encouraging. Because if the Holy Spirit has done this work, it's going to last. It's never going to fade. It's never going to go through this phase and now we stop believing. No. as we've said so often, he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's not going to fail. So when we realize the Holy Spirit has worked in us, there's time for us to rejoice and be thankful to God because we know we're in safe hands. The Holy Spirit has never failed and never will. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did not fail in his redemptive acts, neither does God the Father fail in bringing all those that he has elected to salvation to faith. In the same way, the Holy Spirit doesn't fail in any one of those people. He brings them to faith by his work. We are totally dependent on God's Spirit. And we know when he works in us. And he uses, finally, the gospel channels. So where God works, where the Holy Spirit works, it is through means, avenues. As the scripture says, where does faith come from? How does faith come? It's not by me arguing myself into it. It's not me building up in my own heart the desire and then finally saying, I'm there, I believe. No, that's not where faith comes from. Faith is a gift. That's what the scriptures teach. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why I was saying, places like this, or people like this, where we meet, this is the gateway of heaven. When people come and they hear the gospel, as the catechism teaches, these are the keys of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel open up the doors of heaven for people to enter in. If only they knew. If only they knew. They would not just walk on by to some other place for the evening. They would realize as they turn aside, this is the very house of God. And hearing the gospel is the very means that they are brought from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. Meager buildings like this and small groups of people like this, not respected by the world, not held in any kind of high esteem. I think we're wasting our time. There's so many other things we could be doing. But little do they know that God is in our midst. And the words that people are hearing are the words of life. And so we need to preach the gospel. Not only in places like this, of course, when we meet to worship, but also in our testimony to others. We need to call them. We need to bring that word to them. Because unless they hear those things, they will not come to faith. As I've said before, you can love people all day and all night if you want. You'll never get them. It'll never break down that stubborn will. It will never do it. People have had loved ones that believe. And they won't believe. But they can see it. They won't believe. Now all the persuasiveness and love and gentleness we'll bring cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the gospel. Only the gospel. So yes, love people by all means. Show them compassion by all means. But you, when you don't share the gospel, you're basically holding the door shut. So we need to preach the gospel. We need to bring them these wonderful truths so that they might, through the working of the Holy Spirit, bring this wonderful seed to fruition, the full fruition of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not to lose confidence in the gospel. We don't think that we have to answer every argument, that we have to win every battle with them before they'll be converted. No. We preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that will bring about faith, not you and not me. And he brings that word to its fullness. The Holy Spirit brings that word through sanctification to its fullness. He is the one that begins the work, and he is the one that completes the work. And so we're not to have doubt about this person coming to faith and, oh, will they make it to the end? No, no, they will most definitely make it to the end. You don't have to worry. The Holy Spirit will not lose one that he brings to faith. We'll see that, of course, in the next head of doctrine, which is perseverance of the saints. Now, the Holy Spirit will indeed bring us to the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And he will present us to God. We will take our place, as I was mentioning this morning, in that temple of God, the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. None will fail. None will fail. Because it was never based on man's decision and man's power to bring it about. It was all on the basis of the work of God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we need to rest in. We need to thank him. We need to rejoice in the work that he's begun in us. And give him all the praise and all the glory. And communicate that to others so that they're not caught in this catch-22 situation where the devil undermines any interest and say, oh, no, 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 you don't really mean that. You don't really mean that. This is not real. This is just a passing phase. No, when we tell people that it is God that saves us and we need to cry out to him, then it opens up a way that is uncluttered so that they might simply believe, just like Nicodemus did, just like Naaman did, just like you, and just like me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you want us to know the manner of salvation so that we might be sure, that we might be confident, that we might not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that we may not be undermined by the devil attacking us and pointing out our errors, our weaknesses, our sins still. Rather, Father, we can by faith know that that foundation that no man can lay has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are solidly founded in him. And our Father, whatever our weakness, that will never undercut the foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, then we pray that each of us would know that assurance, and that each of us would respond with gratitude, thankful, and service to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, now we pray that you would bless us in this week, grant us wisdom and the boldness with which to proclaim to all those that you give us opportunity to testify to of these glorious truths and the hope that is theirs because it is based on the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would receive our thanks and gratitude, and bless us as we go, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 452.